Grace. That's going to be our passage for today. It's actually going to be verses 11 to 14. I thought it would be good to read the chapter so you could see kind of the background, the context of what Paul is teaching to Titus. Titus was a young pastor on the island of Crete, and Crete was a city that had some problems, an island that had some problems. They were not the things that he mentioned there. They were, as verse 12 in chapter 1 says, they were always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So would you love to have that reputation or not? I mean, bad reputation. People did not enjoy the Cretans. They tried to avoid them as best they could. And so Titus had this task of training this church to be more like Christ, to not be evil beasts and lazy gluttons, to not be liars. And he teaches him in chapter 2 the way a church should run, the way a church should be, the older men and the older women training the younger that they would grow up in the grace of God. And in verses 11 to 14, we see how that grace trains us. Before I read that, I wanted to read another passage that I came across this week. It's in Nehemiah. It'll be on the screen if you don't want to turn. But if you are a sword drill champion and you really like to turn, that's fine. That's in Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm going to read a few verses at the very beginning. This is the moment in the history of Israel when they had come back from exile. They had been rebuilding the wall and rebuilding the temples and trying to reestablish themselves as a nation. And they just completed the wall, and several thousand people had returned to the city. And these guys who led the charge, Nehemiah and Ezra, got up before them and they read the law to them. And I want to read to you what happens in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." Verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." The people of Israel were extremely happy to be back in their nation, back in their hometown, back worshiping their God where they wanted to be after so long in exile. They respected God's word with that great reverence, stood before the speaker. And I pray that we as a church today would respond the same way to God's word. I pray that we as a people today show that kind of reverence for God. And I just have to confess to you that it seems a little awkward sometimes, I guess from a speaker's perspective, to put all this time and energy in preparing these sermons and this service and to show this to you and to lead you in worship, and then you read somewhere in Nehemiah where it sounds like Ezra gets up, reads the Bible, and they just start worshiping. And to me, I don't know if it's true for all speakers or not, but to me it seems like maybe we've lost some of that spontaneity and the way we do church, and I'm not saying that we should stop doing it this way, because the Bible also says we should worship in orderly worship. And I'm glad that we have people who play instruments and who sing beautifully and people who run sound. But I think sometimes it's lost on us that inspiration that we get from a moment of spontaneity where we're just worshiping God. And the Jews had that chance on that day. And I pray that for our church, that we take Sunday mornings as an opportunity to worship God, not just to sing, not just to hear from the scriptures. I'm using that word just, don't tell the pastor, all right? But that we would take this opportunity to worship God in any way that we can. If the songs aren't familiar to us, I pray that we would be worshiping God in the words. And if the passage of scripture is difficult for us, I pray that it would be challenging us to change and that God would be speaking to us in our hearts. So go ahead and turn back to Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. I want to read this passage to you, and then I'll begin the sermon I prepared for you today. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The title of the sermon today is Grace Changes Us. And I think that Paul is probably one of the best examples of how grace can radically change a life. And so he's experienced this radical change, going from a persecutor of the church to a worshiper of Jesus and the apostle who takes the gospel to those who have never heard it, to the Gentiles. And in this passage, he's saying that this is an opportunity for us to learn from grace, because grace changes us. Grace is a word that you probably are very familiar with, and you might have a definition in your own head that you've used for years. One that is very familiar is undeserved favor. It's God's favor for you that you didn't deserve. When I was growing up, I went to the Awana program, and the definition that I learned and quizzed on was God's free gift that we don't deserve, right? Another easy way to remember it might be this acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. We receive the riches of God, the riches of heaven, at the expense of Christ's death. Not because you did something to deserve those riches. Jesus did those things to deserve the riches. But he gives them to us freely if we accept him as our Savior. And that is grace. And that grace leads us to change. Once we have accepted God's grace, it has given us a mission, a life, a purpose. And that purpose is to be more and more like him in our lives. And the first thing we see in verse 11 here is that grace is available. Okay? In my passage, in my version, it says that grace has appeared. In the original language, that word is first in this very first in the sentence. It actually says, appeared, the grace of God has come to all men. Because in the original language, that was the emphasis of the passage, the fact that grace is here now available to everyone. And it's very important to the Jews especially, and the Gentiles may not so much understand it, but to the Jews especially, they have been waiting a very, very long time for this salvation that comes through grace. Like a kid on Christmas morning, or a Pastor Dom on Christmas morning, they would have been super excited, right? And happy and jumping up and down that finally our salvation has come. Because if you go all the way back to Genesis 3, at the moment of our sin, or at the moment of Adam and Eve's sin, where we fell into sin for all time through our lives here, God gave a promise that there would be someone to come who would defeat sin and death and offer us salvation. And Paul is saying here, that time has come. Now we have grace. You no longer need to live under the law. For me, my story starts in 1989. I was 5 years old. Grace came to me when I was 5 years old. My dad's a pastor, and he had been preaching through his notes on from seminary, and he had reached the point where he started talking about hell. And as a five-year-old, hell was a very scary place. And my dad doesn't mince any words. In fact, Pastor Dom has a very similar style. So if you can imagine Pastor Dom talking about hell, you could probably imagine my dad talking about it. So I was very scared by that, and I came to my mom and asked her, What do I need to do to not be punished? That's kind of how I felt that I wanted it. And she explained a lot more of what salvation really was, not just an escape, not just getting your fire insurance, but that it was a changing of your life to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so on a June Sunday in 1989, I accepted Christ as my Savior. And I remember when it happened, I got up and I ran to the kitchen and I wrote down on the calendar when it happened. I wanted to remember, and I've since forgotten, and I don't remember the day. I lost that calendar. But I was excited, right? And that's the kind of excitement that we should have when we have finally accepted God's grace into our lives. I have friends who it seems like the only thing they can do with their mouths is share God's grace. When you meet a new Christian, they seem to have this fire in their hearts that they want to tell everybody about this amazing change in their lives. And it's every day. It's all the time. It's, you know, I'm buying some milk at the store. You know, this milk is really good. You know what's better? Jesus, right? We're so excited because we want everyone to know about it. That's the kind of excitement that the availability of God's grace gives us. And the great thing about God's grace is that it brings salvation to everyone. It's sufficient for everybody. It is not limited to one or two people. It's not just for the Jews. Originally, God's grace and God's mercy and God's favor was on his special people, the Jewish people. Now he's extended that to all of us. Through Jesus Christ, we can have his grace and his salvation. Once we've accepted that grace, once we've become a part of his family and joined in that inheritance that Jesus gives us, this passage says that grace begins to train us, all right? Grace trains us in a couple ways. It trains us in how we're not supposed to live, and it trains us in how we are supposed to live. He gives us this dichotomy, so it's very simple for us to follow along. In verse 12, he says that it is teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So first, the negative training that comes up first is that we are to deny ungodliness. Ungodliness is a term that you may think is pretty simple and sounds familiar. The idea is it's someone saying there's no God but me, right? I don't care that God exists. I maybe don't even believe that God exists. It's the root of idolatry. It's where pride comes from. It's I'm the only one that matters, and my life is run by me. There is no God, okay? And growing up and watching TV shows like Star Trek The Next Generation, it's one of my favorite shows, that almost every episode was millions of years ago when we were, and we would yell at the TV, boo, 2000 maybe, you know, or whatever it was. And we reacted because our dad was very sure to say, that's definitely not true, right? But those kinds of things have been inserted into our entertainment, into our lives, and in our workplaces, these lies that the devil has brought into our culture, that God's not really important, that you don't need him, that you can do this yourself. And I think that is so easy for us to fall into, that trap of, I can do this myself. Even coming to church is something that we may think, I don't need God to be at church. I'm going to come and enjoy the sermon, enjoy the message, enjoy the preaching, enjoy the singing. But maybe we don't pause and reflect, is God really a part of this? Am I letting God be a part of my life here? It's simple. It's small. It's moments that we don't even think about. We're going about our day. We're cleaning. We're cooking, whatever. We're doing our homework. And someone calls us and has a serious issue. And instead of praying, maybe we try to give them the best pep speech that we know. And at that moment, you're practicing ungodliness. You're not recognizing God in the moment. And I think that is so easy to fall into. And Paul is encouraging Titus and the church at Crete and us today to reject that, to reject the world's idea of what is right and wrong, what you can do, and instead rely on the power and the grace of God. The second way that grace trains us in a negative way is that we are to deny worldly lusts, okay? And worldly lusts sounds kind of scary. It's basically desires of the flesh, all right? These are things that we want to do that maybe we know we shouldn't, and we get stuck in them because we enjoy them for a time, and then we realize, oh, the consequences are worse than what we expected. When I was a camp counselor at Lake Ann, we took the sixth graders to a bog. If you know what a bog is, raise your hand. See if anyone knows what a bog is. Okay, now I'm going to see if we can actually know. So a bog, there are two types of wetlands, a bog and a marsh. One of them is the land overtakes the water and it becomes a wetland. And the other one is the water overtakes the land. If the bog is, who thinks the bog is the land overtaking the water? Who thinks the water overtaking the land? All right, now you're scared. You don't want to do the test. It's the first one, all right? A bog is always, the way we do it, a bog is always down, 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 because the land has to sink into the water and cover it. And it becomes this mossy, dirty, yucky-smelling place where some really interesting things grow. And we would take the sixth graders there and we'd kind of do like a nature hike and show them, this is a special tree and this is a cool flower you don't see anywhere else. And maybe you'll see this bird or this frog. And they love it. And then we're like, who wants to jump in? And they're like, it seems gross. But it's like, no, it's fun. Trust me. And then one of the counselors goes in first and he's like swimming around and they're all like, oh, I want to do this too. And they jump in and they dunk themselves and they rub it all over their skin. And we throw them in the water and pick them back up. And it's like, wasn't that great? All right, everyone walk back to the camp now. It's less than a mile. They walk less than a mile back to the camp and not even 10 minutes in. I'm uncomfortable. I hate this stuff. It's all in me and I don't like it. And we say, huh, that reminds me of how sin is. We take that opportunity to show them, you may have thought that this bog was so great at first and you loved it. And then not even 10 minutes later, you're realizing it wasn't as great as you thought it was. It's the same way with sin. Things that maybe are good, things that maybe aren't bad, that God made for entertainment have become more important to us than God. And the consequences of those choices always lead to disappointment. The desires of the flesh never fulfill like the way we think they should. So grace trains us not to be ungodly and not to pursue our worldly lusts. Instead, it positively encourages us to pursue self-control. There in verse 12 still, it says, we should live soberly. My version uses that word. It's one of my favorite words in the New Testament, I think. And in fact, in this passage in Titus, it's used 5-6 times. And Titus is a short book. And Paul is like, this is a really important idea that these people need to know. Okay. Now, there are two thoughts behind the word sober. I put self-control because that's actually the one that we're talking about today. The other one is someone who's not intoxicated, right? We know that. They're under their own collected and calm, they're temperate, they're watchful and vigilant. That's the word that's used in 1 Peter when it says that we should be watchful because our adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour. That's the kind of sober that is saying. The word here is the other one that says it's curbing one's desires, curbing one's impulses. You're in your right mind, you're sensible. And like I said, these words are used several times in this passage. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 2, it says the older men should be sober, other meaning, reverent, temperate, this meaning, self-control. And in verse 4, it says they should admonish. That's the same word in the verb form. Then verse 5, that we should be discreet, same word as self-control. Verse 6, the young men should be sober-minded, same word. Paul is really emphasizing self-control is important because these people don't have any. You can see it by the way that their reputation precedes them. Okay, for me, growing up in a family with three brothers, I was rambunctious. And I'm not blaming my brothers, that's just kind of how I was. I'm a lot less rambunctious than I was, but I still am rambunctious. And my wife can attest to that. But when I was younger, my mom would have a week at a time where she would say, Dave, we're going to work on self-control with you. And I'm like, ooh, great. You know, that didn't matter to me. But she would, you know, any time that I started to become rambunctious, David, self-control. Oh, yeah, you're right. And I would quote the fruit of the Spirit. It's in there. You're right. And then, David, self-control. And if I got really out of control, she would turn it into, you need to expend some energy. So go outside and run around the house 3 times. And I would gladly do that because I was rambunctious and I loved it. Run around the house, hi, wave to my dog, and he'd be barking and chasing me. And I come back inside and she's like, are you more under control? I'm like, not really. He's like, go do it again. I'm like, okay. So she worked on me. He's like, self-control. You need to learn that you need to curb your own desires and impulses. When you want to steal your brother's toy from him and throw it across the wall, you should stop and not do that. Self-control. Something that we all need, something that we all know we need, but something that is sometimes difficult for us to actually attain. So grace trains us that we need to be self-controlled. And in Titus 2, it shows the pattern for doing that. The older people training the younger people. Because as you grow, you begin to learn, yep, I really do need to stop doing that, all right? Like I said, I've changed a lot. I'm still pretty rambunctious, but I don't do half as many things as I used to do. And that's growth. That's what we want. And you can go to grandma's house or grandpa's house, and immediately it's going to be calm down, because they are not going to want to wrestle on the floor or chase you around. And so the older people are training the younger people, look, you need to bring it in. Relax, calm down, be under control. That's the first way that grace trains us. The second way, and there are two words after this, righteousness and godliness. The second way is to pursue righteousness. And righteousness is a term that probably is over-defined. But the way I want to show it to you today is that it means to be approved by God. It's good as pertaining to the law. So what right and wrong is, that's what righteousness is. Righteousness is doing the right thing, right? According to the law. And it's God's judicial verdict. It's what he has deemed to be right and wrong. It's what he's put down in his words. This is what you need to follow. This is who you should be according to what my word says. The Ten Commandments, great place to start, right? But even more than that, now in the New Testament, we have the Great Commandment, which is to love God and love others. That is also a commandment. Any commandment in God's word is what we need to be following. That's righteousness. Righteousness is described of several people in the Old Testament. Moses, Abraham, Daniel, Job. Look at their lifestyles and you'll see a person who obeyed the law, who didn't vary left or right on what God said was right and wrong. And then there were moments in their lives, then yes, they made mistakes. But they immediately repented of those things and they came back to God and said, you all right, I am wrong, and I want to repent of those things. That's righteousness. The third word there, the third way that grace trains us is godliness. And this is the exact opposite of ungodliness. Makes sense? That's the way they write the word. Godliness is a reverence for God. It's the acknowledging his existence. It's recognizing him as the person who needs to be in control of your life. This is being good as pertaining to God's character. So it's also the same word we get for pious or being religious, all right? Someone who is godly recognizes God in their life and they want to obey and serve him, but not just according to the law, according to how he is, in his love and in his justice and in his mercy. They want to be like him. A reverence for God, something that we talked about at the very beginning that the Jews had when the scriptures were read. Reverence is a fun word. And I think that we lose it sometimes. It's a lot like respect and awe, is how I like to describe it. And for me, the best story I can think of for this is when I was a freshman, we moved twice. First, we were living in Alaska, where I had grown up for 11 years. The Iditarod starts today, woo! And we had moved to Hudsonville, Michigan, where I was a freshman, and we only stayed for like the first 3 months of school, and we moved to northern Indiana. And talk about culture shock, completely different, right? From Alaska mountains to corn, okay? So really different. And we were just like, this is horrible. You can't do anything here. So on Friday night, let's go watch basketball. I was like, oh, great. I guess in Indiana, you go watch basketball. You can't climb any mountains. You can't. It's no fun. So we all watched this basketball game. But it was a girls' basketball game. And me and my arrogant ninth grade self, who loved basketball and wasn't really that great, but thought I was better than any girl, was like, I don't want to watch girls' basketball. It can't be that great. I mean, come on. They're girls. This is my ninth grade self talking. I don't believe this anymore. All right? Because they would all beat me. So we go to this game, and this is a gym that's like double-sided, bleachers all the way up to the ceiling. I'm like, it is full, packed. And I'm thinking, these people don't know what basketball is. I thought Indiana was like basketball central, and I don't understand why they're so excited about a girls' game. So we go to watch the game, and they said, oh no, you're going to love it. There's this one girl who's really good. She can beat up any guy. It's amazing. Not with her fist, but with the game. And she starts this game, and I kid you not, within like the first 2 minutes, she's already scored 3 times, stolen the ball twice, blocked a shot. And I'm like, what is going on? This woman knows how to play. And it just completely shocked me. I had great respect and awe for her ability. And that's kind of how we should be responding in reverence to God. We should be shocked and awed at how amazing his love is for us, how great his goodness is and his mercy. we should show that kind of shock and awe, that respect for him and his character. Romans 5 is a passage that I also love, which says that hope comes as a result of our following God. We become justified through our faith, and we are now saved. We have peace with God. And when we have that peace with God, it teaches us to be more like him. And we have to suffer through trials, and we have to suffer under, and we persevere through those things. And we build this character, and this character builds this hope in us. And this hope doesn't disappoint us because it's from God, and it's been given to us by the Holy Spirit. Grace trains us to that point where we have reached that point of hope of the future. If we pursue the character of godliness and righteousness, then we should have a hope that doesn't disappoint us. And that's the last point that I wanted to make from this passage. Grace gives us hope. Looking at verse 13, it says, Paul says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is the second time he uses that word appear. So anytime you see words repeated, you want to take note. Right? The first time, grace is here, it's available. Second time, Jesus is coming again. And if you thought the first time was good, wait until the second time comes around. It's going to be even better. Because the second time, he's not just going to give us salvation, he's going to defeat the enemy. There will be no more sin, no more crying, no more pain. Everything will be gone. It will all be God's goodness, and we will live in that kingdom with him together. And that's what we look forward to. That's the hope. That's the confident expectation of God's salvation coming to fruition. So the question becomes, how do we respond to this hope? Paul wrote a lot about eschatology, the last days, and it drove his mission, it drove his message, and it drove his writing. He wanted to inspire people to look ahead to see that God's coming back, and because of that, we need to live today like tomorrow is the last chance we have. So verse 14 tells us how that hope should train us, or should give us a response. Verse 14, it says, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, that's the righteousness, and purify for himself, that's the godliness, his own special people, zealous for good works. Zeal is another great word that I love, and that's what grace produces. So grace changes us, because it trains us in what we shouldn't, the way we shouldn't live, the way we should live. It gives us a hope of the future, and now it produces the zeal to do good works. And zeal is a great word. I love this. It's an exciting word. It makes you think of things that, kids bouncing off the walls, they're zealous, right? There's a verse I saved it on my phone. There's a verse in the Old Testament that describes Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, he has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. There's a lot of zeal in that verse, right? And it's like, wow, maybe he's overzealous. And when we think of the word overzealous, we know that that person just went too far, right? Like you might approach a scene where someone's on the ground and they're writhing in agony and the friend's standing over him. You're like, what happened? He's like, oh, he's overzealous. Like, oh, okay, that makes sense. Because it's someone who went too far. But zeal is that idea of eager and passionate. We are so excited about these good works that God wants us to do. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that he's prepared good works for us to do. From the very beginning, he saved us by grace, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ, and now he's like, okay, go do the good works which I prepared for you to do. And this is the idea of sanctification, all right? We have reached this point where you are saved, you've been justified with God, and now your life should be more like Christ. That's the sanctification aspect. All right. Sanctification is just as the term we use for the period after our salvation before we reach heaven, which is glorification. All right. And sanctification has two sides to it. The first side is that it's a positional side. Sanctified, our position before God is determined. Right. We stand before God as holy because of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are a new creation. Right. The old has gone. The new has come. 1 John 3:9 says that a believer can't sin because his seed is in us. And so we are a new person. We are holy before God. It's our fixed status. All right, and we look at that and we think, maybe that seems a little bit much because I know that I'm not perfect and I still sin. And I don't always feel like I can't sin, like 1 John 3:9 says. And Paul deals with that in Romans 7. He says, yeah, I do the things I really wish I didn't do, but that's not me, that's the flesh, right? And so there's a second side of sanctification, and that's that it's functional. It's our daily choices where we either choose to follow God or we choose to follow ourselves, right? And it recognizes our level of spirituality. We stand before God as holy, but we're also in the process of growing and becoming more like him. 1 Peter 1:15 tells us we need to be holy. That emphasizes the fact that maybe we're not so holy, right? And there's a process of growing. It's also his will for our lives. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, it is my will that you are sanctified, right? You avoid all those worldly things and you pursue godliness and righteousness. So, grace trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, trains us to pursue self-control, righteousness, and godliness, and it gives us a zeal for the good works which we now have to do because of the hope which has been given to us by the Holy Spirit. Knowing that we have those good works, knowing that we are on this earth now, our task as believers is to zealously and urgently pursue his plan for our lives. We use that hope that he's been giving us to further his kingdom. We want to push forward his kingdom into this world. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. Your kingdom come, right? We do not want my kingdom here. Actually, you know you don't want my kingdom here. My kingdom wouldn't be so great. We want Jesus' kingdom. He's going to be the one on the throne. As we sang, he is coming again, and he is going to rule and reign, and it's going to be amazing. That's what we're looking forward to. And so our task while we're here is to take the gospel. Our mission is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. One of my favorite stories of an evangelist is that one day he had made a pact that he would share the gospel with at least one person every day, or at least one-on-one. And for some reason, he was getting into bed, and he hadn't done that yet, and he realized it. He gets out of bed. He goes down to the corner on the street, and there's a guy sitting there waiting for the bus. And he goes up to this man, and he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And the guy looks at him and says, "Don't say that to me." And he kind of backs off, and he says it again. He's like, "I don't want to hear that. Back off from me. I don't want to hear that from you." The bus pulls up. The guy gets on the bus. It goes like 10 feet, it stops. He gets off the bus, he walks back to him, he says, "What did you just say?" He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And he led that young man to Christ. It's not our words. It's not our impressive, amazing character. It's God's word that does the saving. You don't have to have an amazing knowledge of Scripture to lead someone to Christ. Your job is to take the gospel. One of my favorite singers back in the day is Carmen, and he sang a song called Mission 3:16. And the line that I wanted to focus on in that song, he says, "We are freed from the past, and we're destined to win. So take the gospel where it's never been." And where it's never been is in this world and this earth that is passing away. We want to lead people to Christ. We want to give them the gospel with zeal. Because one day there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and that is where we are all going. And it would be amazing to take a lot of friends with us, because you can't take anything else. So that's my encouragement for you today. Believe in God's grace to change you and to give you the zeal to live the good works that God's prepared for you to do. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that you have given us your word, which speaks truth. Sometimes your truth is difficult. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes it requires us to change. God, I pray that we would desire change in our lives, that we would not want to be stuck in our old ways, that we would recognize the power of your grace to give us exactly what we need. And what we need is you, more of you in our lives. We cannot do this alone. We cannot live this faith on our own strength. Lord, we need you. And I pray today that these people here would have heard that from your word today, and that they would recognize your power in their lives. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.